Okay, let's see. We are still in chapter 3, moving against people, but we are on page 70. And I have a trail to follow that I left for myself. Father Simeon periodically reviews and over mentions the three ways of moving away from our proper position before God and others. So whenever I come to summaries and repetitions like that, I'm not going to reread them. I'm going to try to move through and follow a line of thinking here. First one, the first new paragraph on page 70. We were saying last time that what protects the person from taking one of these three positions before people, that is moving toward, moving against, or moving away, is love. Now, love, I don't think it's possible for us to say the word love and not think of some kind of love that is not what this kind of love means, because we're talking about God's love for us. In fact, further on, beginning of the next paragraph, he says, what is needed for man to find is true love, but true love is given only by God. So we don't have true love to give. It's not an emotional kind of love. It's not a sentimental kind of love, which I think, especially in our harsh world, we think, you know, the kind of the softness and sentimentality of, if it's not romantic love, it's some kind of charitable love that has to do with sentiment. We think of it almost as soft-heartedness. That is a completely fallen and worldly and self-oriented way of understanding love. That is not how God loves us. True love is only given to us by God, and we don't start out having it. I think we mentioned in other weeks that when we get married, we think we know what love is. You know, we're passionate, we're romantic, and we've been kind of, almost you might say, given some sweet bait. But once we're hooked, then we get to find out what true love is, hopefully, eventually, during the course of our married life or during the course of life in the world, along with other people. But we don't begin by understanding it. We don't begin by having the capacity for it. And even as we do gain the capacity for it, it's only by our experience of God's love for us. And then we are able to return that kind of love to God and to other people. So that is the proper position. That's where we ought to be at in relationship to other people, in relationship to God. Returning to others the love that God has given to us, loving others the way God loves us, or even returning to God the love that he has given to us. That's what's meant by love. All that is immediately meant by just using those four letters together. What protects the person from taking one of these three positions before people is love. That is the only kind of love that will protect us from moving away from our proper stance before God in one of those three ways. Nothing else can protect us. That's what he's saying. He refers to these three ways of moving away from our proper stance before God and others. Two sentences down from the one that we just read, what protects the person. He refers to those three ways as three traps. Three traps. Once we're trapped into that way of living, or as we want to be more realistic about what has been presented here, these three ways are combined and ordered and prioritized by each of us in different ways according to what has worked best for us as far as making our way in the world. But they are all of them traps. So we're trapped by kind of three traps, you know, maybe one big one, two little ones, one big one, medium size, and a little one, but there are three traps. And the only thing that can protect us from falling into one of those traps and living within those traps is the kind of love that we're talking about. True love is only given by God. Last paragraph on page 70, we've referred to the slavish movement toward other people, but neither must a slavish movement toward God exist, but neither must this slavish love exist toward God. Some people think You know, and it could be that maybe it's those of us who are committed to the idea of radical individualism and kind of making our own way in the world. I remember long ago when I first started to be a priest, I had a parishioner who had a will of iron, just a will of steel. He had been challenged physically his entire life, and he had won out against terrible odds to be able to walk when no one said he could walk. He was on crutches, but he was a formidable man. And his position was, and he could, it was difficult for him to prostrate, of course. But rather than say, you know, humbly, Father, it's difficult for me to prostrate, I hope you'll understand, when it came time for Forgiveness Sunday, he just kind of steeled his jaw and looked me straight in the eye and said, Father, I only bow before God. Now, that person, when they come to God, will probably be slavish. Which is the irony, because he's what he's going to stand before God and say, okay, I'm going to bow before God, you know, and humbly. Well, is it humbly? Is it humility? Or is it this kind of contrast to the kind of aggressive standing on your own strength, you know, that was the norm for him? This is the slavish kind of movement toward God is not what God wants. Top of page 70, God does not want us in that way. God wants us to be free human beings, free of our passions, free of this compulsion to move toward others, glom onto them, or to move against them, or to move away from them. We'll talk about that in the beginning of the next chapter. In none of those three conditions are we free to be able to return the kind of love to God that God gives to us. We can only do that as free beings, free of those compulsions, those three compulsions, free of our passions ultimately. To be able to give ourselves absolutely to him, as he, being free, gave himself to us out of love, this kind of divine love that probably we don't understand fully. We can only understand it by receiving it, acknowledging it, experiencing it, and returning it. Okay, those who move against others. And this is, I think, very clear. There's only one more page. I'm just going to run through the triple underlines here and read it continuously. Movement against people, more than a few people, are dominated by this trend. They consider all people their enemies, unless you kind of cooperate with me, I could dominate you and then you're kind of my underling. But they consider all people their enemies, at least potentially. Their tendency, I'm jumping down the next paragraph, and their whole effort is to dominate. Otherwise, they can't live. Otherwise, they can't stand in society. A father who has this tendency can't tolerate not to be dominant in the family. You know, it's a challenge for anyone who's in a fatherly position. It's a challenge for me as a priest to try to guide not by domination. Of course, if you have someone who kind of puts you in a position where you have to respond, the trick is not to return with dominance and anger, but you have to try to maintain your proper position before God and others. It's very difficult. So there's a temptation to rely on dominance. Some people, it seems like that's all they understand, but you do the best you can, you know. And some people have the idea about the church that authority in the church has got to be the kind of authority that we have in the world, where there's someone at the top that tells everybody else what to do. That's not our understanding in the Orthodox Christian Church. It's not the understanding of the church as it was at the time of the apostles. It's not the way God is. God does not dominate us, or the world would be a lot different. God gives us our freedom, and it is a freedom that we use, we exercise in a wrong way until we learn to unite ourselves to Christ, and we learn God's way of standing as the incarnate Son of God in the fullness of our humanity, standing before his Father. There is humility there in the Son of God. We teach that God himself is humble. So there's not dominance even there where God is concerned. It's not his nature. But here, these people, next paragraph, always live with the inclination and tendency to dominate, to have their will done. That's why they don't find it difficult to see other people suffer. I think maybe One of the nice things about being an Orthodox priest is that you have a wife. So you learn not to try to accomplish everything that needs to be done in this kind of way, you know. If this tendency isn't satisfied, such people are the weakest of people, the most insecure. But the moment they satisfy this tendency, they calm down as if they were cured. And this is like, Father Simeon says, a drug addict who gets his fix. Got to have it. Got to have it every day. Got to have it. Sometimes we can get it by way of the internet. The internet will give us the visual and graphic illusion of the experience of dominance, dominating, and I can't go any further into that because it would not be appropriate, but use your imagination. You can figure it out, whether you can find those experiences. The least objectionable of them are the war games. Next page, 72, first full paragraph. Moving against people has this meaning then, that the person who suffers from this tendency can't be reconciled with people, because if you're going to be reconciled, there goes your dominance. First thing you have to do is give up that dominance and deal with the fact that you are not in a position of dominance and you can't resolve things that way. He can't agree with others about an issue and work together with them. He reveals himself in a domineering manner, in a conquering manner. I'm going to stop that sentence there. Of course, the beginning of every sin is egoism, middle of the next paragraph. But more particularly, in this sadistic tendency, the basis and foundation and first principle of this tendency is egoism. The basis and first principle of moving against others is egoism. The fathers urge a person to submit to any and every sort of sacrifice if you are going to be able to be redeemed from this egotistic tendency, this arrogance, this selfishness, so that he can find his joy. In the end, this is the goal. The more a person denies himself, the more he sacrifices himself, the more he dies to the old man, the more there lives within him the new man, and the more he is a true man. He is the man who finds peace, joy, and happiness, which you can't find by way of any of those ways of moving away from our proper stance before God and others. So that's the end of chapter 3. What do people have to say about...
What did you mean all about that?
I'm not sure I can explain it to you. You'd have to be more specific when you say, what does he mean about all of that? We have to go through everything. So if you have a specific question, I could take a shot at it.
Okay.
What's?
Oh, no, I don't have any. I was just saying, okay, back to that.
Okay. Okay. Any comments or thoughts?
A question about it.
Okay.
The question about, you know, let me get to the place where he's talking about it. They urge a person to submit to any and every sort of sacrifice if he's going to be able to redeem from this egoistic tendency, arrogance and selfishness.
That's the antidote. If you're going to work on it, that's the only way to work on it. That's all he's saying.
Are there some specific things that they what sort of things is fasting and giving into other people's ideas? That sort of thing, I guess, would be...
I would say not maintaining your own position to the point that you become engaged in an effort to dominate the other person. It's about the dominance. It's about the quest for dominance. And the ideas or the issues actually are secondary, which is why I think at one point he mentions that this is going to be... And we'll look for opportunities to exercise dominance. It's not about the importance of central issues or something or that sort of thing. There are ways of discussing, working with others and accomplishing things or establishing priorities, you know, acknowledging the significance of other people's points of view, that sort of thing. If your effort is to accomplish domination, all of those things will be secondary. Each thing that comes up will just present itself as another possible something that you might be able to use in order to accomplish domination, because that's your purpose. It's really not a practical or flexible condition. Now, I'm adding to what he said here, but I think that fits together with what he said, because the things you asked about obviously are not in this book. This is a different kind of book. But that would be my way of responding. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's the thing. It's not about anything practical, useful itself. Those things all become grist for the mill. You know, the effort to, you know, now, some fields, as we talk about at the end of this book, and as David Brooks talks about at the end of his book, there are some areas where that kind of approach can yield success, even as it destroys your character. Just like you can accomplish an awful lot by violence very quickly, but it also is very destructive, both of you and the other person. Now, there's a similarity there, I think. Any other thoughts, questions, ideas about moving against others? Okay, chapter 4. Let's see how we can do with this. I've taken a similar approach because, well, I don't want us to be in this book forever and ever. Okay. Healthy and unhealthy solitude. You remember we had an earlier chapter where healthy and unhealthy compliance, or where an unhealthy compliance is, be humble, humbly comply is good. But it kind of speaks to Jimmy's question about, you know, always giving in. Healthy compliance, or complying, rather than seeking to dominate and control, that's fine. But there is an unhealthy way of complying. If we are, this has become kind of the term that we're using because I think it's so helpful. If we're someone who wants to try to succeed by attaching ourselves to someone else, glomming onto somebody else, and complying because we're part of whatever effort that person is involved with, we're someone who is ready to comply unhealthily, might comply unhealthily with actions and efforts that are wrong, that are evil. Well, should we comply? No, we shouldn't comply. But some people are compelled to comply. That's their problem as far as moving away from their proper stance before others. Now, we're looking at healthy and unhealthy solitude. Now, of course, Orthodox Christian faith, we have a high respect for solitude, the solitude of a monastic, or even not a monastic. All of us need a certain amount of solitude in our lives in order to be able to get some sense of what's going on inwardly, in order to be able to evaluate ourselves spiritually, in order to become more aware, more conscious. Remember, throughout this book is a commitment, as you find in all monastic texts, to achieve a greater and greater awareness of what is going on within ourselves, and not just be compelled by passions, desires, or these three movements, toward, against, and away. So in order to have a sense of who we are, do you know yourself, solitude is part of that. Okay, the first point that I want to pick up is on this page. I don't want to get deep into going off in other directions from this, but I did put a solid line against this, so I must have intended to use it as an introduction. With God's help in these talks, we'll try to go deeper, to make a dive, we could say, into man's soul, and to go from both a psychological and spiritual viewpoint as deep as we can go into man, so as to see a few things of which we are unaware, but which put us off both psychologically and spiritually. Remember the basis of man's equilibrium and of his psychological adjustment, but also his spiritual life and progress is love. We just spoke about that. In accordance with God, love in Christ Jesus, there are some kinds of love that will not fit there. Man is made so that he can only exist together with others. living in isolation is not possible because no such being exists. God is not such a being. God did not create man as such a being. And I want to avoid saying God did not create man to be such a being, because it would imply that it's possible to be something other than what God created us to be. It actually is not. Our only option is to be the being that God created us to be. We can be really screwed up, but we don't stop being the being that God created us to be. That's my point there. Man is made so that he can only exist together with others. He cannot exist by himself. Every man is in Adam, and the root of every man is Adam. Altogether, we are the man whom God created. The man, it includes all of us. Now, if we are so radically individualistic and believe that each one of us is an independent entity, we will reject the idea that God created man. Because when we hear the man, we'll be thinking of one individual. But that's exactly the point. God did not create the man as an isolated individual. The man that God created is what we are. Altogether, we are the man whom God created. In the same way, in accordance with the reformation that the Lord achieved, every man is in the new Adam in Christ. Now, there deepens the mystery of Christ. If we think, and I think there's a strong tendency in Protestant Christianity to think of Jesus Christ as the individual, you're missing everything about our humanity if that's how you think of him. The mystery here, first mystery, I think, is always the shock, the revelation, not what we expected, that God's divinity and our humanity are compatible to the point that God could be born from a woman and be fully God and fully man. Christ is a mystery from the beginning. He reveals God and he reveals us to ourselves. He is, as was said during the Passion, behold the man. You know, and as Father John Baer will emphasize, that the ultimate accomplishment of what God began in the garden when he created Adam is not fulfilled until Christ himself. And then what you're looking at there, behold the man, he's not talking about, behold this isolated human being who was an individual and is also God. That is not Christianity. That's not what's going on here.
It is Christ himself who says from the cross, "It is finished." Father John emphasizes that this is the completion of God's creation of man.
There's something being revealed to us in Christ that remains a mystery, especially if we experience our lives as separate, a separate individual, isolated being. Our brokenness is internal, you might say, in a sense, because we can't be other than what God created. Okay. Now, does that confuse? It could be a little mysterious, but not maybe totally confusing, I hope. We're talking about the oneness of our humanity. Usually when we talk about the oneness of our humanity in our society, we're making some kind of humanistic statement, you know, or something like that. We're saying something really different from that here. Here's something that didn't make its way into a sermon that I gave a few weeks ago, and I was very, very displeased that my recall is not total. This is something that comes from St. Gregory Palamas. He says, in one of his sermons about the Theotokos, "Through her, the Son of God put on our image, that he might reclaim for himself our nature and raise it to the heights of heaven. For this purpose, he had to assume a flesh that was both new and ours." A flesh that was both new and ours. This is the new Adam he's talking about. It is our flesh. You know, this is why the Roman Catholic idea that there's got to be an Immaculate Conception with Mary because she's going to give birth to the Son of God, that theology is medieval theology. It didn't exist in ancient times, and we totally reject it. And in fact, it makes it impossible to say what St. Gregory Palamas is saying here. She's not the great exception. She is, as Father Alexander Schmemann used to say, the great example of how we are meant to be. She has taken the proper position, stance, in relationship to God. You can hear that in the way she responds to Gabriel. Let it be as you have said to me. And we can't say, okay, Gabriel came, he explained it to her in a way that a 21st century American could understand what was going to happen. She says, okay, I can sign on that. That's not what happened. Did she completely understand? Of course she didn't. It's inexplicable. It's not even understandable in a rational, that where you can pack it into a set of rational, world-limited ways of thinking after the birth of Christ. And there he is. So, you know, how does she respond? Let it be done unto me as you have said. She's willing. You know, this is a positive cooperation. This is humility. Okay. He had to assume a flesh that was both new and ours. So born a new human being, a new human flesh, that he might refashion us from out of ourselves. That, I think, is perfect. I could not have said that. Gregory Palamas says it, that he might refashion us from out of ourselves. And we as radical individualists, how can we keep from thinking out of myself? No, but what is he saying? Is that he might refashion us from out of our humanity, the humanity that is ours. Now, because he has done that, it is possible for us to refashion ourselves according to his likeness. So we can become at one with him, and through him at one with God the Father, and that's salvation. He makes that salvation possible. That's how I would say it. That is very closely related to what we just read. Every man is in Adam, and the root of every man is Adam. Altogether, we are the man whom God created in accordance with the recreation, reformation that the Lord achieved. Every man is in the new Adam, in Christ. There it is. That's it. We are all together with Christ. It is there in Christ that we become true men. We become Christians. More than just sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We become Christians as we are united with God in the person of Christ, who is fully God and fully man. And we don't lose our person or our personality. We don't lose anything. In fact, we can't be the personal being that God created human beings to be, each severally, in any other possible way. There is no alternative to this if we're going to fulfill our life as one of the human beings that is fully human. And we have a sound relationship, a sound communion with the other human beings, with God and other human beings. This really makes me think of that little story, you know, but I can't talk about that. The foundation and basis of psychological equilibrium and of man's good spiritual situation and progress is love in Christ, because we become able to love more and more. The progress in love is love in Christ. This correct communion and contact with other human beings is communion in Christ. Christ is correct communion and contact with other human beings. So we need other human beings in order to actively pursue our spiritual life, obviously. This includes the monks. We'll get to that, as a matter of fact, because this is about healthy and unhealthy solitude, right? Okay, so next, I want to skip to page 78. We can go back if there's anything that anybody has marked that they want to talk about. So don't feel like we can't, because we can. four lines down in the second paragraph on page 78. There are others who aren't hostile toward others. They leave others in peace, nor do they attach themselves to them to any great degree. Even though this is somewhat questionable, in other words, even a person who withdraws is withdrawing because of the others, that he can't be in the proper relationship or the proper stance toward. But they withdraw into themselves. They become enclosed in themselves. They isolate themselves from others and destroy themselves. This is an unhealthy situation in both psychological and spiritual terms. And he's going to contrast that with the monk's isolation, because the monk is in a different situation. Okay, the monk's isolation embraces all men. And I'm going to jump here. The hermit who escapes to the cliffs, to the caves, to a cell, or anyway to a secluded monastery, down at the bottom of the page, has ascertained, has determined, has discovered, at least for himself, that when he goes there, a certain window will open for him, a certain door will open for him, with God's grace and assistance, both toward God and toward other people. This door, this window opens for the monastic. We have examples, real human beings, examples of hermits, ascetics, whose heart opened so wide where they took refuge that not merely do they have room for all men within them, but they actually do have all men within them. And they do feel, as the Apostle Paul did, who used to say about himself when he wrote to the Philippians, that he has them within his heart. Now, if you are Elder Paisios, and this is how you are, or if you're St. John of San Francisco, it is not so incredible that you can know at a distance what one of your people who comes to you for spiritual guidance is doing. When we look at that kind of situation, we think, miraculous. This man, this isolated individual, human being, can be in more than one place at the same time, can know what somebody is thinking at a distance, can move from one place to another, and time does not seem to make that impossible. This is the reason why. Because they have a oneness with others that is Christ's oneness. They have that. So they are examples of that. If our attitude is the other kind of way, let's say we're the kind of people who basically believe in the world and believe in using, you know, whatever means necessary in order to achieve worldly success, and then we look at monks and monastics or spiritual life in the Orthodox Church from that point of view, we're going to have ways of understanding, or rather misunderstanding, what monks are about and what's going on that will fit into our understanding of the world. And we're going to miss it. It's going to be a barrier to spiritual movement, spiritual development. That sounds to me like it makes sense. That sounds clear. And this book is about making us more aware of where the problems are and to deal with them. Okay, and I'm going to jump a lot through this next couple of pages in this way that I usually do. On the Holy Mountain, I wasn't going to necessarily read this, actually, but I guess I could.
What page are you on?
I'm on page 79, first new paragraph, three sentences down. On the Holy Mountain, specifically on the most difficult part of the Holy Mountain, in the place called Caerulea, where the monks use chains to go up and come down, and whose diet consists more of wild figs than of bread or other foods, was an ascetic who left the monastery where he was staying and came to that wild place, and he reached such a point of good spiritual condition that he kept praying with tears many hours in the daytime and many hours at night for God to take the whole world into paradise, even if he himself is to remain outside of paradise. That kind of humility is what begins to move a person to the point that they have this kind of Christ-like oneness with others. Out of this concern, out of this compassion for others, We might not be able to understand what this means, but consider that a person who has not only left the world but also his monastery in order to go to a desert to save his soul, in the end also sacrifices his soul for others. And if we suppose this person is in his right mind, because even a person who's not in his right mind could do this, go out and be nuts. If you don't belong in a monastery, you're risking your sanity. I mean, that's an old tradition. You're risking your sanity if you don't belong there. And you'll find out if you go, whether you belong there or not. And, you know, some monk will tap you on the shoulder someday and say, listen, you're nuts. You need to leave, you know, because this is not, it's not what we're doing here. We're doing something else. You know, it happens in seminary, too. I've seen it. If we suppose that this person is thinking rationally, knows what he is seeking, knows what he wants, then we understand what point of openness to God's love and openness to human beings that ascetic has reached. Okay, those are my first 4 points in this chapter. Point five is the second new paragraph on this page. But before we go there, let me ask if you want to have any discussion or reflection or question on any of these things so far.
So the monk in this area, he is not moving toward people, attaching himself in any way.
A monk who went to a monastery because there was a great spiritual father there and attached himself to that spiritual father would be discouraged by that spiritual father for exactly the reason you're saying. Yes, so continue.
In his relationship with other people, he does not get his being from them. And his relationship with them, like, and he does not dominate people, move against people, because...
Although we have met such monks.
Yes, probably have. Okay. But they're not the ones that are doing what we're talking about.
No, they're not. Okay. I don't think they were very long for the monastery either.
So those monks, they're not relying on that relationship for their being either.
No, they're so trying to use the authority of being a monk to lord it over people. That stands out very clearly in a monastery.
So they're trying to get their being from God, from Christ.
Yes.
So they're getting rid of their blockages.
Like this monk that was given as an example. I mean, he's not there saying, God, save me first, you know, save me from hell. This is what I'm terrified about. I bow down before you. I humiliate and humble myself to you because I'm so terrified of hell. This monk, the example, was an ascetic who is saying, save everyone else at the cost of me. That kind of concern for everyone, trying to bring everyone in. Exactly. Yes, you're 100% right.
And on all of us being people and not isolated.
Right.
In the movie, Tom Hanks was shipwrecked.
Uh-huh.
Or the FedEx.
With Wilson, yeah.
He made a person out of Wilson.
Yeah.
Nobody was there, and he came up with Wilson.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Personalized the volleyball.
To have somebody else. Isn't it?
What's that called? Castaway. I think it's called Castaway. The movie.
Yeah, that's Castaway.
Yeah, but you haven't seen that one yet. Because
that's
not available, I guess.
I think it was a Wilson ball. That's why you know Wilson.
Sure.
It was a sports ball.
Yeah, yep. You can't be human alone. No, that's true.
That's it.
Okay. Second new paragraph on page 80. If, while we don't have true love, if we don't now, for example, if we don't have at this point yet true love, but don't attach ourselves to other people and aren't hostile toward them, there is a need to examine whether deep down we happen to be very isolated. Here's the third way of moving away from our proper stance before God and others. Examine whether deep down we happen to be very isolated, very closed in on ourselves. If deep down we happen to suffer from what the fathers call selfishness, which makes us think egotistically, to think only about ourselves, if by any chance we have an unhealthy love, a demonic love directed toward ourselves, then we have to deal with that. And if we have that condition, just like if we have one of those two other improper stances toward God and others, moving away from them or trying to dominate them, we've got to deal with this. If we don't, spiritual progress will elude us. Okay, next paragraph. There are a great many who believe in God, who go to church, receive communion, confess, and who, as they read the gospel, patristic texts, the lives of the saints, want to progress in the spiritual life. They want to capture and apply parts of these holy lives themselves. And in the end, they have no success at all. Top of the next page. In spite of their desire, their work, and their effort, they read and they listen to this speaker and follow that preacher and don't reach the point that they want to reach and that they are called to reach. The outcome of this situation is hopelessness, an unconscious conviction created within them that nothing is happening. Next paragraph. This wears down the souls of Christians a great deal. We don't have in our hearts, deep within us, the certainty that this man that we're reading about really became a saint, that another lived a holy life. We're getting information, but we don't have the conviction that this man, this woman, this saintly person, Elder Paisios, is a witness of the life that we are called to live. Instead, we protect ourselves by putting saints at a distance. The Roman Catholic West, I'll just say the West in general, the Middle Ages, made a whole theology about this. The saints are up there. We venerate them. We ask them for help. But any sense that we are called to follow their example as witnesses of the fact that this life in Christ that God came into the world to make possible for us has anything to do with us, we can piously say, I am too humble to even consider the possibility. So you stay right where you're at. You have a permanent relationship of obeisance to God, to the church, to bishops, to priests, and it makes you free to live the life of the world in the world fully. And if you have a theology that says all salvation means is if you accept the sacrifice of Christ in your place, you won't go to hell. See, that is it. Completely wipes out any sense of the need to participate in the life that Christ made possible. That's the difference, probably the main difference between the East and the West. You know, and you just not want to completely condemn the West because people are human everywhere. Holy men and women did not ever exist in the West because of the formal theology that describe things in a way that leaves us all off the hook. Because there are going to be certain people who know that they have a conscience, you know, and a love of God and a recognition that they are not as they are meant to be, that things aren't right, and they're going to struggle and do all of the things that any person who is on a holy path will do. And that, so there are loads of saints in the West. But you don't get to be a saint by following the official theology of the West that lets you off the hook. You still have the reality of our humanity, you see. God is God everywhere. Our humanity is what God created. And so the possibility of saints with bad theology, sure, it happens. But it makes it hard on the rest of us. It makes it hard on the rest of us. A better theology is more helpful, you know, I would say. Okay, we don't have today as a certainty, as a conviction within us, that the reality of saintly life, even if we have a living saint like Saint Paisios, who only fell asleep in the Lord a few years ago, we can separate him. We don't have the conviction that this is the nature of spiritual life. I mean, after all, Elder Paisios is one of us, the Theotokos, all of the saints, Elder Paisios, they're all one of us. It's our common shared humanity. If we struggle not to fall into temptation, if we struggle not to move toward others, not to move against others, not to move away from others and into ourselves in isolation, we are already participating in the one spiritual path that all of the saints followed. You see what I'm saying? We're not isolated on our own. Either we make it on our own or you don't make it. That's not the way it is. Nobody makes it alone. In the sense, and what does make it mean? It means not abandoning your proper stance before God and others. It takes struggle to do that, But none of us can say, oh, well, I can't do that. That's not true. That's not true for anybody. See? So it's, I'm trying to emphasize the practicality and availability of actual spiritual life. So we are today, Elder Simeon is saying, not convinced that that's true. We have been persuaded that this miracle cannot take place for us. It strips away the whole value of the lives of saints. Because the point is that we be convinced that that is possible. Not to abuse and use those lives of saints by putting them off on a pedestal and at such a distance that all we can pray to them is though they are foreign beings that are different from us. You know. Okay. Point number 7, page 83. Hypocritical cultivation of the soul. Cultivation of the soul that is basically self-oriented. That is, we say this is what we believe, but the way we live affirms some way of living that is not a matter of standing in the proper relationship to God and others. That's hypocritical. So we try to follow a spiritual life now. And I'm going to go straight down to the second to the last full paragraph on this page, the one that starts out with the word today, last three sentences in that paragraph. And so while one attaches himself to some elder, a thing which at depth is not merely a sickness but also a sin, is considered a virtue because people think, ah, this person has this close relationship with Elder Paisios. It's a virtue. But Elder Paisios, being Elder Paisios, will avoid letting someone attach themselves to him. A hypocritical cultivation of the soul is what they are after. Cultivation of their soul, but without leaving behind moving away from this moving toward business. You know, where you glom yourself on to Elder Paisios. You know, you have to stop doing that. It's not a virtue to do that. It's a sin. In the eyes of St. Anthony, in the eyes of St. Paul, St. Pokimios of the desert, of St. Basil, and the other Nephtic fathers, Nephtic means awareness, remember, inner awareness of the Nephtic fathers. It's about being conscious, being constantly aware and awake. And the other Nephtic fathers, it would have been immediately noticeable that not only is this not a virtue, but that it is a sin and an unhealthy situation, and they would take appropriate actions. So they'd be bouncing on the steps of the monastery. That's all there is to it. You'd say, next page at the top. Something which deep down is a sickness and consequently also a sin, since it alienates the man from love, from the true love of God, and makes him selfish, can outwardly be considered a virtue. By the person themselves, we can be so deluded that we're at the monastery thinking, wow, I am making it. I am one of the followers of Elder Paisios. This is a holy man. Thank goodness I left the world, and here I'm, and you're just making yourself more and more selfish in the monastery. It's to struggle against that sort of thing that you are there. Okay, I'm going to skip down to the bottom of page 85. Last paragraph, page 85. And allow me to say that all the unpleasant things that happen, the dramas, if you want me to speak in this way, all that difficulty that is presented in Christian families, in Christian groups, generally among Christians, and which makes life difficult, all these things come precisely from the fact that ordinary Christians, too, are not only sick deep inside, something isn't right with them, but furthermore, they are unaware of it. They don't know it. And that's why each one wants to try to impose his own sick condition on the other. He wants and tries to make the other person conform and agree with his own unhealthy disposition and with his own unhealthy opinion. There's a whole book about this. Scott Peck wrote, he's gone now, Scott Peck, but he wrote a book about sin and about groups where people try to fix each other. And they do exactly what's being described here. It could be a group of people. We are okay, we're going to fix you. There's whole movements like that. I won't go into detail.
Was that the road Less Traveled?
No, it was a sequel. It's a sequel to The Road Less Traveled. Okay. And I have it if you want to take a look at it sometime. I don't remember the full title of it. I'd have to whip out my iPad.
The title of the book is People of the Lie.
Of course, the other has his own unwell situation, and a conflict is created. So people are trying to fix each other, as Scott Peck describes, just as Elder Simeon described here. A conflict is created, strife, war, struggle. There's misunderstanding, and in the end, good Christians don't manage to understand one another and work together. There it is. Good Christians don't manage to live together. Each one has his religion. Each one has his God. Each one worships God as he thinks best. Another advantage of having a, never mind. And Christians don't feel deep down, because of the love about which we spoke is absent, that they really are brothers, that they really are really one human being. A human being who comes from the first Adam and from the second Adam, Jesus Christ. There you go. There you go. Okay, discussion, question. That's what I wanted to do. And then I have some something else that I think is encouraging that I can add to this, because it could be kind of discouraging. But
that's what I need. It's really encouraging.
Yeah, I have some for you.
After that.
Okay. any discussion, comments?
It seems that it comes down to all of these books, about a couple of things. Love and humility.
That's it. That covers it.
It's easy to say.
It's all you have to do.
To actually possess that with what you want.
But of course, none of us has the capacity to just do.
Right.
That's the problem. It is simple, as you're pointing out. You're pointing out how simple it is. It is. It's the doing of it.
Because of our self-love and ego.
Because we are a certain way already, and we have to become aware of it. The book is trying to encourage us to become more conscious of it, and not to waste time justifying it. We haven't spent any time doing that, at least not out loud.
Well, we're not completely unhappy, I think, or I'm not completely unhappy with it.
Yeah.
I don't really hate it. I don't really hate the way things are. I want to get rid of some of it. I don't like these negative consequences of things, but
yeah.
That's other people's fault, because they don't see it my way, obviously. That's the thought process, I think.
It's such a hopeless project, because number one, God is not like that, and Satan is not doing so hot at it. And he's better at it than anybody else. So, if you want to know how to do it best, he's your man.
With self-justification,
to live based on self-love, self-justification. He will supply you with all you need. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure he doesn't help. He's very clever. Okay, my effort to encourage you would come from this little booklet on Dostoevsky that I was sort of taken with today. Let me see if I can do this simply and easily. Dr. Kavanaugh says that in Dostoevsky there are three levels of human life. And he starts with Notes from the Underground, which you may or may not have heard of. And in Notes from the Underground, two levels of human life are described. Three markedly different levels of human life. The lowest level is that of the direct man of action, the so-called normal man. Now, it's not the normal man. He's going to have something else he's going to call normal, and that is being like Christ, as we are created to be. But here, the so-called normal man, the carnal man, is an individual with a very restricted horizon and rather limited awareness, and a conscience that is not operative at the level of consciousness. He is extroverted, not at all contemplative, no time for solitude. Reflection, considering his sins. He has petty thoughts, engages in empty talks, is not interested in the most thought-provoking subjects. Just being here shows that we are not like that. We're in the next and more encouraging category. Not completely, but we're all a little like this. On a bad day, maybe mostly. He values material success only, disregards truth, sincerity, honesty, and justice. He is cowardly and is unaware of this. There is little inner conflict in him because the higher elements in him are more or less dormant. His inner harmony is that of an animal that is devoid of these elements. An example is Fyodor Karamazov. And I know Jimmy for a while, I don't know if he did this year, but used to make a practice of reading Brothers Karamazov every year. So Fyodor Karamazov, you know who he is, what he's like. He's the old man, and he's like that. And it's always interesting that on his bedside table, he has a copy of, do you remember what?
I've read it once. I didn't read it every year. You didn't mean that.
I thought
this is a recording, so I have to
I
say.
Got that impression.
It makes me sound very intellectual.
Saint Isaac of Syria.
Yes.
You know, he has a copy of those. I don't know why. It's never explained, but it is so. Okay.
Does he read it, though?
Well, probably not. You know. At the next level of man, there is a much greater awareness and wider horizons. A man of this level is reflective, strongly interested in thought-provoking questions, but he is full of doubts and metaphysical agony. He thinks too much, is excessively introverted. He has an awakened conscience and experiences remorse because he disobeys conscience. He is selfish, but tries to become unselfish, to love. He is cowardly, but he is aware of it. He is in a state of marked discord. To this level belongs the man from the underground and Ivan Karamazov, or Ivan Karamazov. So that's the middle, level. At the level above this, there is the truly normal man. He possesses consciousness far more encompassing in extent and depth than that of the men of the other two levels. He is reflective, but not excessively so. We think sometimes that that's what you have to be, but no. He preserves the proper balance between contemplation and action, between the inner and the outer life. He is interested in the great problems of man, but is not in a state of agonizing doubt as regards the question of God and man's nature and destiny, having living faith that provides answers to those questions. He has an awakened conscience, which is a source of joy because it is unaccusing. Clear, he knows himself. That's not in here, I made the link to our book. He is unselfish and loves God and his fellow men. Finally, he possesses courage and the harmony that is appropriate to a human being, since in him, thought, feeling, and the promptings of conscience are in accord with one another. Thought, feelings, and the promptings of conscience in accord with one another. Instances of men of this higher level, that is, of truly normal men, are Father Zosima and Alyosha Karamazov. Really made me want to read this. It was because of this that I read that little short story, because he mentions that short story in here. The term truly normal man is not only proper for this level, but is actually suggested by Dostoevsky himself in The Dream of a Ridiculous Man. That's the short story. For instance, we read, quote, "I refuse to believe that wickedness is the normal state of man." Of course, it's ridiculous. In the world, people laugh at him. He's like the holy fool, you know. That's how the story starts out. And then he has said, things happen, I won't. You know. The normal state of man is that of regeneration and is pictured in Dostoevsky, in his work, as being one of goodness, purity, harmony, eternity, innocent joy, and love. That is the normal state of man. That is the normal state of the being that God created. And it's true of all of us. So, the part that's encouraging is at the end of his essay, Dr. Cavernos makes a list of the things that are held in common by Orthodox teaching about what it means to be a human being and Dostoevsky's view. I'm tempted to read all seven of them, but I really would like to, but I'll try not to do that. I'm trying hard enough to do that right now. Can't you hear me? Okay. Both of them emphasize Christian love as the highest virtue. Both distinguish different levels of man. According to Orthodox teaching, there are three distinct levels of man: the carnal man, the natural man, and the spiritual man. Dostoevsky's first level corresponds to the carnal man, and his third level, like Alyosha and Father Zossima, corresponds to the spiritual man, while his second level, with the agony and the effort, all of that, represents a transition from the carnal man to the truly natural man.
What does he call him?
The second level is the level of the worldly man who is not entirely carnal, has a conscience, and wants to love, and wants to be able to be as he ought to be, but is in turmoil and agony. The truly natural man doesn't have that conflict. But we do. I think we are all in that category. When he lists them, Dr. Kavanaugh lists them like this: the man of action, the carnal man, the man from underground, the man from the notes from the underground, because in Notes of the Underground, what Dostoevsky is doing is you find somebody who is in complete inner turmoil. He's struggling. He's in spiritual and moral agony to live in the world as it is, and to realize that he is as he is in himself. He is not at peace with himself. I mean, if he were completely unconscious and carnal, he wouldn't have a problem. But he's not. Most of us fall into that category. Life as an entirely carnal person is boring, frankly. Anyway, and the third level is the spiritual man, the truly spiritual man. So the encouraging part is that we will spend our lives moving in progression from the lowest to the highest level, and we probably won't become truly spiritual, but the place for interesting spiritual life, where the things that we choose and the effort that we make is taking place, is in the middle. And that's where we all are. I thought that was really encouraging. Maybe it doesn't sound quite as encouraging as I thought it was when I first read it, but I thought, that's the encouraging part. You know, that's the place where you struggle. Although it is difficult, but it is interesting. It's not boring, you know, right? And there are positive benefits every time, as what we were reading Layman in the Desert, the whole book was about, this is how you can live a spiritual life in the world. Because you're not called to be monks, obviously. Otherwise you just go there and go nuts and come back and say, well, that was not for me. Nice place. I mean, they're really holy people there, but I can't glom myself onto one of them. My place is in the world. So you go back in the world, and you've got between, I don't know what, however many years you're going to live, and the upper level of how long a person can live, your life is all about this spiritual level, the struggle in the world, along with all of us, together, and along with the saints, not in isolation. I think it's encouraging. Because, I mean, anyway, what's the alternative? Well, there's carnal life.
Well, to continue struggling, I think it was Father Tarazi, we went and saw a talk that he did a long time ago, and it seems to me that during his talk he was quoting someone else and talking about those who are continuing to struggle, at least continue to struggle, to be found in the struggle.
Right.
At least to be in the struggle is that I found very encouraging.
It is, because you don't have to accomplish it and survive alone. It's not each one of us alone in the wilderness. We're doing it together. When we do Great Lent, we do it together. You know.
See,
our whole life is like that. Okay.